As we stand, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired it to be written would help us now to understand it, grasp it, and obey it. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do please have a seat. It was 1914 when Edward Viscount Grey of Flodden famously wrote these words. I'm hoping they're going to be on the screen any moment. It's frozen again. Here they are anyway. The lamps are going out all over Europe, and we shall not see them lit again in our lifetime. I think that's also how it felt for Isaiah and Judah as the glory years under King Uzziah came to an end. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 describes Uzziah as a wise king, one who sought God, one who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Under Uzziah's rule, the country had grown powerful and prosperous. He was a great leader, ingenious, successful. And whilst he obeyed the Lord, everything went well. But as so often happens, as his power grew, so did his pride. When thinking of himself as somehow above God's commands, he entered the sanctuary to burn incense, something only the priests were supposed to do. And as a result, the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he lived out the rest of his reign alone, separate from his family and his people. Uzziah's son was his regent in his father's place and took over when he died. And although he's described as another good king, like his father, the cracks in the kingdom were already beginning to show. Assyria was growing as a regional superpower, threatening Judah and her cities, and once secure Israel looked terribly under threat. That's the political landscape when Isaiah received his call. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, the situation was only going to get worse. As we've said previously, chapters 1 to 5 function as an author's preface. Like an overture at the beginning of a symphony, Isaiah has introduced us to all the themes he will develop fully across the rest of his book. But amongst the clashes and the crescendos of doom and judgment and calls for the people to repent, there are also love songs of grace, offers of mercy, invitations to come and be washed completely clean. The lamps may have been going out, but God wasn't finished with his people yet. In the midst of darkness, there was light. In the midst of judgment, there was grace. In the midst of disaster, Isaiah speaks of the branch of the Lord, one who would one day come and save God's people. It's at that dark moment in Israel's history that Isaiah was called into God's service. And however bleak things looked, Isaiah was about to be reassured that God was still very much in charge. The king was dead, but the King of Kings was still very much alive. So that we come firstly then to Isaiah's glorious vision. Having seen the dark days, we see this vision. Maybe the darkness of those days had driven Isaiah to the temple. Maybe it was his regular practice. Whatever he was doing there, on this particular day, he saw a vision that would change his life. Verse 1. Do have the passage open if you've got it with you. Verse 1 says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Scripture tells us that God is spirit, and so can't be seen with the human eye, but there have been times in human history where God has made himself visible in a way that helps us to understand his greatness. And on that day, Isaiah received a vision, a glorious vision of God in all his glory, high and exalted above other kings, above all rulers and powers, seated on a mighty throne, surrounded by angels of fire. Isaiah didn't see everything clearly, but his vision of God was so grand that the train of the Lord, or the hem of the Lord's royal robes, filled the whole temple. Now, if you've been in church a long time, you must have heard that verse many, many times. But I wonder if you've understood the point of it. One commentator explains it like this: if just a hem of his garment filled the temple, then how big was the throne? And how big was the one sitting on the throne? In other words, words fail to describe the greatness of God. Isaiah is doing his best, and his vision is vast and mighty. He also saw these seraphim surrounding the Lord. The word seraphim literally means burning ones, beings that look like flames of fire, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." These are beings so awesome that at the sound of their voice, the doorposts and thresholds shake, rather like a low-flying jet aircraft buzzing your roof. Everything rattles. Their song was glorious too. "Holy, holy, holy," they sang. Now in Hebrew, repeating the same word again and again, straight after each other, turns it from an ordinary noun into something far greater. So if you see in a Hebrew Bible, gold, gold, it gets translated as pure gold. Not just ordinary gold, but gold, gold, pure gold. But here we get a threefold holy, 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 holy. And that doesn't just mean three times as holy. This is holiness cubed. God's otherness, his power and might, divine majesty is off the scale, far, far beyond anything we can comprehend. That's what Isaiah is saying here. You think God is just a little bit holy? No, 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 no. This is exponential holiness. But seeing all this doesn't cause Isaiah to respond with a, "Wow, what an amazing sight. I wish I had my iPhone. I could take a picture and stick it on Facebook." He responds with woe. Not wow, but woe. As he became deeply conscious of the impossible gulf, the gulf of sinfulness between him as a sinful human being and a righteous and thrice holy God. Now, I think it's hard to get our heads round that, actually. But just imagine yourself in this situation. You turn up to a dinner party wearing some smart casual clothes. You look pretty good. But as you walk through the door, you see everyone else dressed in luxury designer suits and ball gowns. Top of the range stuff. And however smart you felt when you arrived at the door, you suddenly feel terribly underdressed, don't you? Multiply that 1,000-fold. That's what Isaiah felt. The gap between him and holy God. "Woe to me," he cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." It's interesting why Isaiah mentions his lips and not his heart. Maybe he'd become aware that the same lips that praised God in the temple had often been used to curse or slander or grumble or gossip against people that God made. Perhaps because he knew that it was what had come out of his mouth that showed what was really in his heart, however much he tried to describe it, to hide it. Either way, he knew that he was standing there bare before God, and there was nothing he could do to hide the depth of his sin. I wonder if you've ever felt the true depth of your sinfulness. It's easy to compare ourselves with other people. Criminals, murderers, paedophiles, even just our neighbours sometimes, and think, well, compared to them, actually I'm pretty good. Not perfect, but not bad. It's easy to imagine, actually, that somehow we are doing God a favour by turning up on a Sunday morning. Isn't God lucky to have someone like me being part of his church? He must be really thrilled. How foolish, how deluded, how far off the mark we are. Isaiah was one of the best men of his generation. His family and friends would have thought of him as faithful, upright, honest, godly even. But when he came face to face with God, he realized just how far short of God's perfect standards he had fallen. He wasn't a royal prince. He was a beggar dressed in filthy rags at a royal banquet, wretched, weak, helpless, guilty. A man of unclean lips who, by the sound of things, hadn't realized until that moment just how far he and his fellow Jews had fallen from true worship and righteous living. So when Isaiah saw God in all his holiness, he knew that he was in terrible trouble. He knew that just like King Uzziah, he deserved to be cast aside, thrown out of God's presence. And yet, that's not what happens, is it? Isaiah's cry of shame and repentance doesn't lead to condemnation. He drew from God an expression of grace and mercy. That's what we find next, God's gracious mercy. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That coal from the altar, perhaps a chunk of charred lamb from the sacrifice, is placed on Isaiah's lips. But instead of setting him alight, kind of burning him up, it sets him free. His guilt is taken away. He is cleansed and forgiven and made right with God again. And there's nothing here, is there? I mean, you can see that even hints that Isaiah has earned or deserved this kind of forgiveness. Forgiveness is nothing more than an act of a gracious and merciful God, a free gift for all who recognize that vast gulf between them and a holy God and who ask for God's forgiveness and repent. But notice that a sacrifice was needed. A sacrifice was needed. Throughout the Old Testament, lambs were slain as sacrifices of atonement to deal with the people's sin. And all those sacrifices pointed forward to the coming of the Lamb of God, Jesus, and his ultimate sacrifice. That's what is being prefigured here as Isaiah is forgiven. It's because of the cross, because of Jesus' sacrificial death as our substitute, that Isaiah can be made clean. That is the same way that you and I can be forgiven, no matter what we have done, no matter how sinful we might be. I grew up in a pretty ordinary home. My mum was a Christian. She used to take me along to church. My dad tried hard to live like that way, although he certainly didn't have a Christian faith. And I think it's fair to say that the list of sins that I've committed by the time I became a Christian at around the age of 8 or 9 wasn't vast. But even so, even at 8 or 9, I still needed God's forgiveness. Compared to God's holiness, I was still a wretched sinner, even though I may not have felt like it. Sadly, since then, I've done many things of which I am terribly ashamed. And at one point in my life, I turned my back on God from a clear call to serve him. And I ran away like Jonah. Literally, ran away. For a number of months, actually, I felt pretty good. I had the time of my life. But I soon began to wrestle with guilt as the enormity of what I had done hit home. I didn't sleep well. I was snapping at my friends. And actually, it sent me further and further away from God, as it felt as if God was out to get me. I knew what I had done wrong. I began to feel the horrible weight of my sin. But one night, about a year later, after Easter that year, the Lord met me. He drew me to repent. He dealt with my guilt and he washed me clean. And I have to say, that night, I had such joy, such a peace, that I cannot explain it. Except it was something that the Lord did in my soul. It was as if I'd lost 8 stone of weight and was walking on the moon, just kind of floating. I understood something that night of the seriousness of my sin, but also, much more overpoweringly, the glorious depth of the forgiveness of God. And I was more grateful to God that night than I have ever been. That's what Isaiah was feeling as the Lord speaks to him for the first time in this passage in verse 8. Isaiah had seen his sinfulness, but also received God's mercy. And then he hears this call, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah's on cloud 9. He's been forgiven, saved, cleansed, redeemed. You can almost imagine him sort of jumping up, saying, and he hears this call, who will go? And he's going, pick me, I'll go, pick me, send me, here I am. He's so overwhelmed by God's love and mercy and grace. He volunteers before he hears what the job is. And given what that task turns out to be, maybe that's just as well. Because it's a difficult task. The Lord said to him, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. You want to be a messenger, Isaiah? You want to go? Fantastic. I am thrilled. But let me warn you, almost no one will listen to you. They may hear your words, but they won't make sense to them. And if they do understand what you mean, well, they won't believe for a moment that it applies to them. So instead of stirring people to turn back to God, your preaching, Isaiah, is simply going to harden people's hearts so that they are eventually unable to repent. That's your mission, Isaiah. How do you feel about it now? It's a tough task, isn't it? Tough task to carry out, a long task, taking years of your life that will not only end in failure, but will appear to actually make the situation worse. Imagine being a lifeguard on Bondi Beach. Your task is to raise the alarm when sharks come nearby. But every time you raise that warning signal, people take it as an invitation to run into the water. You go over the top. You make it as clear and loud as you can. But the more you do it, the more people run in, losing their lives as they go. It's not going to bring you much job satisfaction, is it? You're there to save lives, and yet the opposite is happening. Yeah, that's what Isaiah is being asked to do. And it's not that his message would be incomprehensible or that he didn't have the skills to communicate clearly. Isaiah chapter 28, he explains there that he used such simple words that the people of his time wanted to send him back into kindergarten to teach the really young children because he was talking such simple stuff. It wasn't that the message was complicated. It wasn't that his words were too difficult to understand. It was because the people had turned their backs on God. And as the people chose to reject God again and again and again, their hearts became harder still. And so rather than bringing life and turning the people back to God, the effect of Isaiah's ministry was to drive people further away. Every time they heard and rejected the words Isaiah brought, they would make it harder for themselves to respond the next time. If I asked you what was the most quoted verses in Isaiah that appear in the New Testament, I guess you might pick something from Isaiah chapter 53. But it's actually these verses here. More than anything else, these verses about Isaiah's call and what God is calling him to do and the reaction of the people. They are the most quoted verses from Isaiah in the New Testament. Time and time again, the apostles use these verses to explain how hard it is for people to hear and accept the gospel of Jesus, and how frustrating it is for them when that happens. And I have to say, I know exactly how they feel. Countless couples have heard the gospel through marriage preparation and baptism classes. Dozens have gone through exploring Christianity courses or been part of the church for a while. Yet so few, so very few, have sincerely turned to God and received the forgiveness Jesus died to win them. That is the heartbreaking, energy-sapping reality of life in full-time Christian ministry. And if you've been faithfully witnessing to your friends and family over a number of years, you'll know that frustration too. So it's no wonder that in verse 11, Isaiah asks, "How long, Lord? How long have I got to do that for? How long do I have to keep giving your message while people ignore it? How long will it be before they finally understand and turn to you? A year? Two? 5 years? 10? Will people turn back before it's too late?" Well, God's answer is that however much Isaiah preaches, it will never be enough. The hearts of the people were so hard, so calloused by now, that God's just judgment when it came would be severe. That first wave might leave 10% behind, but that tenth would again be laid waste. Cities would be destroyed, the people taken into exile for 70 years, the countryside abandoned, farms, fields ravaged. What was coming on God's people looked like nothing less than complete destruction. Except that wasn't quite the case. Because there is a wonderful promise here. because of God's grace and mercy, it wouldn't be complete destruction. There would be a remnant left. Like tree stumps can start to sprout again after a vast forest fire has destroyed the fire forest. So God's people would not be utterly wiped out. There would be some stumps remaining like holy seeds, and they would sprout again. After judgment would come new life. And as we follow the trajectory of the Old Testament, we see how it's from one of these stumps, from the remnant of the tribe of Jesse, that Jesus, the one who would bring new life to the world, would finally come. See, friends, with God there is always grace in the midst of judgment. Always. There is always undeserved mercy in the midst of wrath. There is always resurrection life in the face of death. Despite the repeated unfaithfulness of his people, God would keep his wonderful promises. He would have a people drawn to himself from every tribe and language and tongue around the world. God's promise would not fail. That's how Isaiah ends here. Well, as he ends, so must I. But I want to do so with a challenge, and it's a cross-centered challenge. Jesus calls us to follow him as Lord and Saviour. But how we respond will depend almost entirely on how we view God, how we view our sinful hearts, how we view the salvation he has given, and how we view our eternal hope. So how do we see God? What's your picture this morning? Is he just a little greater than the angels? Or have we grasped something of the magnificence, the majesty, the holiness of God that sets him farther apart from us than the east is from the west? Have we grasped the greatness of God? And how do we see our sin? Do we honestly see ourselves as just basically nice people who have an unfortunate tendency to mess up from time to time? Or can we see that compared to the holiness and the perfection of God, that we are all proud, arrogant, self-centered, perverse, cruel, violent rebels in whom the stain of sin and sinfulness goes down to the last atom, the last molecule of our bodies? We've seen how sinful we really are. How seriously do we take the warnings of Scripture for those who do not repent and who do not come to Christ? I'm sure we would risk our lives, our physical lives, for those whom we love. If they were in danger, we would give whatever we can, do whatever we can to save them. But are we so sure of the reality of the day of judgment that we are prepared to risk their ridicule, their distancing of themselves from us, to tell them about Jesus and their need of a saviour? And how much are we really looking forward to the glories of heaven and the new creation? Are our greatest treasures really laid up with Christ in God, or are the things that we really care about the things that we have here on earth? Are those the things that we would fight to hold on to more than anything else? You see, if we have a weak view of God, that he's just a great being, but not in all his power and majesty, then we will live as we like, and God's word will have little effect on us. It's interesting, but, I don't need to bother with it. If we have a weak view of our sin, then we will not be grateful of Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross in our place. We won't be overwhelmed with gratitude. We'll have no motivation to serve him. If we have a weak view of the consequence of sin, then we won't ever feel the need to tell anyone about Jesus, because we won't see that they're in danger. And if we have a weak view of our understanding of our inheritance in Christ, if we don't really grasp what awaits us in heaven, then we will never be prepared to risk or sacrifice anything for the gospel, and we will run 1,000 miles from the kind of call Isaiah received here. And we need to see also the warning here of developing a hard heart, of thinking that this message for everyone else and it's not for us. Or of thinking that right now, whilst it might be a good message, actually it's just too inconvenient. Too inconvenient now, too difficult to take up our cross and follow Jesus where he asks us to go. Because the danger is, if we turn our hearts away from God, when we hear his message and ignore it, we risk hardening our hearts. So that the next time it's harder to respond, and the next time after that harder still, until one day it will be too late. But today is a day of salvation. Today is the day to reach out and receive God's forgiveness and unceasing love. Today is the day to take up our cross afresh and follow him. Today is the day to start witnessing to our friends, family and neighbours. Not tomorrow, not the day after, not when we've got our life sorted or finished our exams or when we've secured that promotion or retired, but now, now is the time. For our sakes, Jesus endured the cross and the grave and rose again. And through faith in him, we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and set for glory. So will we gladly go where he sends us? Will we willingly serve in whatever way that may be? Will we willingly give sacrificially towards the work of his kingdom? Will we pray unceasingly for the lost to find Jesus? And if right now we are feeling nervous and unsure, are we willing to truly commit ourselves to seeking God, to understanding all that he has done for us, so that we will finally be able to say yes and obey where and when he calls us to go? Isaiah knew just how much he'd been forgiven, how much grace he'd been shown. So when God asked, he said, "Here I am, I'll go. Send me." May we all respond with such gratitude and joy. And may we all serve God as faithfully as he. Amen.